We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Have you ever been around somebody and it doesn't matter what you do, they're never impressed? It doesn't matter. You try to impress them. You try as much as you can, and you try to, you know, leave an impression on them, and it doesn't matter what you do. It just seems to always fall completely flat, no matter how hard you try. To them, nothing is really great. Reminds me of the guy who was trying to impress his friend while they were out duck hunting. And they got into the boat, and they went out onto the lake, and a few ducks flew over, and he raised up his shotgun and shot one of the ducks, and the duck splashed down into the water, and his hunting dog jumped out of the boat to retrieve the duck, but instead of swimming, it ran across the top of the water, grabbed the duck, ran back across the top of the water, and jumped back into the boat. His friend, thinking this has done the trick, looks over at his buddy and says, "Well, what do you think of that?" And the guy says, "Well, I guess your dog can't swim, huh?" And so, you know anybody like that? It's like, it doesn't matter. It's like, yeah, whatever, you know. You know what I have discovered, and we're singing about it tonight, and if you're taking notes, just be warned tonight that one of the dangers that we face as believers is to grow accustomed to the greatness of our God. We become all too accustomed to the greatness of our God. While it's true that we live in a world where we have seen so much advanced technology, so much incredible improvement in our quality of day-to-day life, the real danger here, the real danger tonight of God's people, is that we fall in love with what we've been given rather than the one who has given it to us in the first place. And we become more enamored with all of the gifts of God than the actual God who gave us the gifts to begin with. We've sort of grown accustomed to that. It's almost God has to do this. We've grown to this unhealthy expectation where nothing really impresses us anymore. It's not a big deal, and I could give or take. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from where? The Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Paul encourages Timothy what to teach those who have been blessed with wealth. Because I think it's particularly hard for a crowd like us tonight. Now, I know Nathan said we are the super saints, and I would agree with that. But we are in the West, and we are very prosperous, and we have been blessed beyond measure. At the risk of this backfiring in my face, I'll just go ahead and ask it. Did anybody walk to church tonight? I rest my case. Did anybody, now this could be a possibility, did anybody ride in a car that did not have air? Okay, but you have air, it's just not working. That's what I mean, but you have it in your car, it's just not working. So you do what we used to do when I was a kid, you have 460, four windows down, 60 miles an hour, right? And you got air. Some of you know what I'm talking about, or 250, or you know what I mean? Like, you're two windows down. We are all prosperous to a large extent. And when I look at this next verse that I'm going to share with you, I've actually given it a heading. I call it a warning to Western Christians. A warning to Western Christians, because it says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world." Everybody say, "That's me." And that was like pathetic, so let's try that again. Everybody say, "That's me." "That's me." "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us," watch this little phrase, would you? "Richly all things to enjoy." All right? God gave a similar warning to his people. Because you guys are the super saints, go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you know that I typically don't do this, and we don't fish around much and go back and forth apart from the context of where we are in the scriptures. But I want you to see that this is a warning that wasn't just given in the New Testament. This is also a warning that was given by God to his people. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but beginning in verse 10, actually, you could back up and chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, you can begin to see where the Lord talks to them about being careful and to remember. And then, of course, the verse that Jesus quotes, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. As you continue to read on, God's warning his people, okay, you've been delivered from the promised land, and you're now going, or delivered from Egypt, going into the promised land. I'm going to set you up. I'm going to place you. And here comes this warning. Notice verse 10, when thou hast eaten and are full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. What's the next word in verse 11 say? Beware. Beware. Warning. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Verse 12. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of... And can you just hear the children of Israel? Never, never, that'll never happen. And it did, didn't it? Sure did. Then you'll forget. You'll forget who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, where there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who led thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that we might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power, look at this, look at the arrogance and the pride that happens when you start to become successful in life. Now, this is a warning to us, isn't it? Be careful. You start to progress in life. You start to make a little name for yourself. You're doing well in your company. You're ticking away. You get a little promotion here, a little bump here. Your church starts to grow. Look what you did there. Wow, you're really something, aren't you? Look at you. The business would crumble. What would this church would do if you left? What would happen if look at the text. My power and might, my hand has gotten me this wealth. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. We could go on, but you see the warning, don't you, church? Yes. Let me just admonish us all tonight, and I preach to myself now, that the obsession to obtain more will not only obstruct our view of God's greatness, it will lead us to overthrow God from the throne of our heart. This is what happens. We want more, we try to get more, and so suddenly as we're singing how great is our God, God's not that great anymore. God's not as big to us anymore. He's not as magnanimous and beautiful and glorious to behold anymore, because we're chasing things, we're after things. We want to obtain more and more things, and it tends to shrink God down in our view. And like the nation of Israel, we can somehow forget how awesome and extraordinary and great and glorious God is, how giving and generous he has been. Right, church? And while we know this, the reality is that we often live very differently. And this, sadly, was all too often the history of Israel. And sadly, it's often the story of so many saints. Do you ever talk to someone who used to really, really be passionately in love with Jesus? And that love was there because they found Jesus in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a hardship, in the midst of a trying time, in the midst of a cancer, in the midst of a time where they were really seeking after the Lord, and they had this passionate love for Jesus. But then the storm passed, didn't it? And Jesus wasn't as important anymore. God wasn't as great anymore. And this is the danger, and this is what happened to Israel. And in the section where we are tonight, in the Psalms of Ascent, Israel is remembering a time when they were returning from captivity. They had been in exile in Babylon for a very long time. And now they had found themselves back in their homeland, in Jerusalem, their beloved city. And just like that, God had delivered them right back home. They had gone from a place of desolation and desperation to a place of jubilation and joy. They had left a place of sadness and sorrow, and now they had found their song again. And you see, many times this is how we feel. We feel the same way. We struggle with the same things. We look at our circumstances and we feel stuck. We feel trapped. We feel captive. I remember somebody asked me one time in a counseling session, do you think I'll ever be happy again? And that's how some of us feel. We lose our smile. We lose our song. I guess this is my lot in life. This is how it's going to be for me now. And this psalm tonight serves as a reminder to all of us that God can bring you from a place of captivity to a place of celebration. And this is what we see this evening, and this is what the psalmist here is going to unpack for us in these six verses. So if you're in Psalm 126, say, I'm ready. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. The background of this text, as I mentioned, is the Babylonian captivity. Long story short, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, I was talking to Pastor Chad a couple of months ago. We were talking about names and where names come from, and he said, I have a biblical name. I said, is that right? He said, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. And I said, that is far from biblical, sir. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, or as he likes to say, Nebuchadnezzar, the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. And you know the story. They took the brightest and the best of the Jewish population into Babylon, and all of the old and infirmed were left to die. In fact, if you want to look over in Psalm 137, you can actually see there's a little window of description of how the nation of Israel felt, because it was there that it says that they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. In fact, their captors were taunting them and teasing them and saying, sing us a song of Zion. Where's your joyful? Why aren't you clapping and singing and dancing? Can't you sing a song? And it literally says that they hung their harps on the willow trees. They hung up their instruments. They said, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. And it wasn't just a short captivity. As you know, it lasted 70 years. And none of those who were carted away lived to see their freedom. They died in captivity. It was that generation that was born into captivity. And that captivity ended in 537 BC when, like a bolt out of nowhere, Cyrus the Great let the people go back to Judea. And as we look at these six verses tonight, broken into two sections, the first few verses are a song, and the second, if you will, is a prayer. We find that they really turn into, and to me, as I looked at this psalm, the word I wrote here in my notes is really a healing balm to our heart when we've lost hope. When we feel it's all over and we're stuck and we're jammed up, when we've fallen into hard times, or when we simply have forgotten how great God is and the great things he has done for us. What do you do? Well, it's broken up into two, so here's the first thing. Number one, remember what God has done in the past. All of the Psalms of Ascent, they all have a unique way of starting out. For example, if you back up and you look at Psalm 120, in my distress, Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes, Psalm 122, I was glad, Psalm 123, unto thee, Psalm 124, if it had not been, Psalm 125, they that trust. If you read on, verse 127, accept the Lord, Psalm 128, blessed is everyone. You can continue to see as they go. But if you look at Psalm 126, there's something really interesting here that's not in any of the other Psalms. Look at it carefully. The first word is what? When. This is a psalm of remembrance. They're casting their mind back to a time. And have you ever had that conversation where you go, you remember when? Do you remember that time when? And this is what the psalmist is teaching us. This is what we're reminding. Now, it's never a good idea to live in the past. Did you know that? But it's important to think back over the times God has proven himself to you again and again. And of all of the Psalms of Ascent, this is the one that starts with that, hey, remember when? Think back to a time when God did something spectacular and amazing in your life. You say, well, how amazing was it? Well, look at the text he tells us. He says, we were like them that dream. Wow. Think about this for just a moment. How the nation of Israel must have felt dreaming of a day when things would change. I mean, we all understand dreams, right? I don't mean when you have had too much pizza and you go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning and have you ever woke up and your spouse is mad at you and you're like, what's the matter? And you're like, you know what you did in my dream? And you're like, that doesn't count. You can't use that against me, right? I'm not talking about that kind of dream. I'm talking about not a daydream. I'm talking about dreaming of a time when you wish something would change. Wishing and praying and pleading and hoping and saying, I just wish there was something. And you dream of a better day and you think of a better time and you wish things were differently. And this was the prayer. This was what they were saying. Here we sit in captivity. 70 years we've been in this foreign land. We don't even know how to sing the songs. If you read the book of Nehemiah, there was a reason they built a platform and an altar and all of the holy men of God stood and they preached so that the people could understand why. Because they hadn't heard their own language for years. Hadn't even spoken Hebrew to each other. Don't get confused. This wasn't a daydream. This was a dream come true. This was a 70-year longing that suddenly took place, and it wasn't Cyrus who was responsible. It was God. And look what the children of Israel said. They knew it. Notice, it says, when the Lord turned the captivity. God did this. And anything great in your life, you need to understand, God did that, not you. God did that. God made that happen. God worked that out. Now, you can read about all of this returning back to the homeland in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Cyrus makes a proclamation that the Jews can go home, and you can imagine the celebration and also the confusion. What do we do? I mean, you've become institutional. This is all you know. And suddenly they say, you can go to your homeland. What homeland? There's nothing left. Do you remember when news reached Nehemiah? He said, do you have a word of how things are going? He says, yeah, the place is desolate. It's a shambles. It's a nightmare. And Nehemiah took a team and he went back and rebuilt the wall. Do you guys know the story? I don't know if you guys read this week or last week, I think it was, about the woman who was lost in Hawaii for 17 days. Her name was Amanda Eller. And she got lost in the forest in Hawaii, of all places. And in her wanderings and in being lost, as she was trying to find her way back after she had become disoriented, she fell off a cliff and she fractured her leg and she ended up getting stuck in this beautiful spot by a bunch of waterfalls, but totally unable to find her way out. She was finally rescued by a bunch of her friends and colleagues and coworkers and people who put together a search and rescue team for her. And you can just imagine her joy as she heard the sound of the helicopter blades. Probably wasn't a sweeter sound to her in all the world, right? And as I thought about this, and I thought about the children of Israel, and I thought about her story, here she was in the middle of what many might call paradise. I mean, Hawaii is kind of a cool place, right? I mean, but she couldn't be more lost. And she was being held captive by the forest. And this is the story of so many people. And this was our story as well until Jesus rescued us, church. We were living in the midst of a world that looked like paradise only to discover that we are actually being held captive by sin. And the reality of our life is we needed rescued. You see, the more you realize how lost you really were, the greater God will continue to become in your life. The more grace-filled you become, the more loving and kind and patient you become. And the more you realize the sinner that you are and were, the greater God becomes to you. Now notice what happens in verse 2. Notice the result of this new dream that has been fulfilled, that has come to fruition. Notice, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The children of Israel knew firsthand how awful life had been. They had experienced sorrow and sadness. They had lost their song. They had hung up their harps. Look at the text. And they had forgotten how to laugh. And I think that's some of you tonight. I think after being your pastor for 11 years, I can say this to you. Some of you need to learn how to laugh again. Sometimes I wonder if some of you work at not laughing. If you'll win the stare down contest while I'm preaching. Go ahead, I dare you. I dare you. I dare you to. I dare you. I dare you. In your heart, you're singing the Baptist National Anthem, I shall not be moved. I mean, it's just, I'm not going to do it. Nothing you say is fine. Nothing. I will confess to you, there's been seasons in my life where I didn't think things were funny. But we're not talking about humor here. We're not talking about laughing at a joke. You know, in most places in the Bible, laughter is often painted in a negative light. I looked up every single word this week in the scriptures where laughter or laugh was mentioned. And there's not a lot of positive connotation to it, really. But I think the idea of Western laughter and biblical laughter are two completely different things. Because the scripture is not teaching us that we shouldn't laugh or we shouldn't smile. In fact, quite the opposite. But what is it that we're actually laughing about? What is it that is making us smile? What is it that's putting that big grin on our face that we just can't stop laughing about? It's like, do you know what God has done? It's crazy what God has done. Not as in a ha-ha funny, but like, unbelievable. Are you serious? God, you're so amazing. The laughter here is not so much the sense of humor, but an understanding heart that has been transformed, a mouth that has been filled, and a tongue that is singing, and a testimony that is shining. Look what the text says. Among the heathen, those who don't know the Lord. Church, I will tell you something. In a world filled with sorrow and struggle, the song of the saints should be heard. It needs to be heard. This is why singing in church is so utterly important. This is why having a song in your heart and why worship is so key to the believer. Our testimony is not just how we live differently, but it's our testimony in what we say and how we say it and the way we talk and the way we interact. There was a couple in our church several years ago, and they've since moved on, but I was meeting with them for membership, and they've moved out of state now. But I remember this conversation very, very vividly. And I said, well, what drew you to our church? And they said, well, we were at a restaurant one night. And we were sitting there, and there was a couple sitting catty-corner to us. And we were watching how they treated each other. And we were at a very bad stage in our relationship. And we were just watching this couple, and we couldn't hear what they were saying, but just their body language, the way they were interacting, the way they were talking, she said, I couldn't contain it anymore. She said, they were getting ready to leave, and I got up, and I walked over, and I said, I'm sorry, but I have to ask you a question. What is your deal? And they said, how did you two get like that? And this couple of members of our church. I said, oh, well, you want to sit down? And they said, yes. And so they went over, and the next thing you know, conversation happened. They introduced them to Jesus. The rest is history. There was just a smile on their face. There was just a joy in their heart. There was just a loving interaction that was happening. And that just paved the way for them to give them Jesus. And notice verse 3. The Lord hath done great things. Everybody say for us. For us. Whereof we are. What was the song we started with tonight? We didn't start with how great is our God. We started with he. He has made me, I could tell it was very memorable for all of you. It was right in the heart, right? He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. And I will enter, right? Amen. He has made me glad. Okay? Notice it. We are what? Are you? Are you glad? Do your kids know that? Do your neighbors? Do the people you interact with? Like, oh boy, here comes old grumpy britches again, you know? Here comes the grouch. Here comes the sourpuss. Here comes Mrs. Misery. Johnny Raincloud has entered the building, right? I mean, no. Listen, did you know that it wasn't all peaches and cream when the children of Israel went back to Jerusalem? Read Ezra, read Nehemiah. You know, the problems still abounded for the children of Israel. You say, well, what was the difference? Their perspective had changed. Their perspective had changed. You see, how does that happen? Well, let me give you three things that gladness is, okay? Three things about gladness. Gladness, number one, is a discipline. Gladness is a discipline. You notice something? This gladness came on the end of God's chastening hand of discipline to the nation of Israel. Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I never told our children, guys, you're getting a whooping. They were not like, yes! I was waiting for that. Thank you. I've needed it all day. Glad you're home, Dad. I'll just be in the room assuming the position. No. That never happened, ever. Never, never when I got done spanking them did they turn around and go, Father, thank you for your kind and loving discipline upon my life. I see that you have my best interests at heart. Thank you for watching out for me and my future. I love you, Dad. That never happened. And if you're a parent and you think that's going to happen, it ain't. But notice, no chasing for the present, look at that, present seems to be joyous, but it's what? It's grievous. It's, I hate this. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, meaning those who understand the purpose of the discipline and they begin to change their behavior patterns. And this was the nation of Israel. And this is what you see all through the book of the Old Testament. Discipline is God's method of helping us grow and change. And the end result of discipline of the children of Israel, according to the text, is they were glad. Now, this has a whole other connotation on children who are not disciplined and their parents are miserable. But that's a whole another situation and another sermon for another time. Amen? Amen. All right, number two. Gladness is a decision. You choose this. You choose your attitude. You choose if you'll be glad. You remember Paul when we did the study in Acts, standing on trial for his life? He said, Agrippa, I think myself happy. Agrippa's like, you're a lunatic, man. You and much learning have made you mad. Paul said, oh, I'm not mad. No, no. I think myself happy. This was not some mind over matter, psycho mumbo jumble, seven ways to be happy. Blah. No, that's not what that was. This was the reality that Paul was choosing, not allowing his circumstances to dictate or determine to him how he was going to see life. And by the way, if you base your happiness and joy on circumstances, you will live a confused life and often question if God loves you. Look at Paul's life. Peter, the guy who cusses like a sailor, denies Jesus, is a knucklehead in every situation just about that you see. We're going to see it on Sunday. He pulls a real boneheaded stunt and pulls Jesus off to the side. He's like, let me talk to you about the Old Testament here, Jesus. You shouldn't be talking like that. What? Peter, this guy, gets up and preaches and thousands get saved. Paul gets up and preaches and gets taken out of the city and stoned. Right? All right, answer this question, theologian. Who does God love more? Peter or Paul. Who's more righteous? Peter or Paul. Who's more spiritual? Who's got their doctrine more squared away? Which one? It'll drive you nuts if you think like that. That's why it's crazy why Christians argue over some of the silliest, stupid things as if they're more right than the next person. It's crazy. Gladness. It's not about who's right and who's wrong and who's more doctrinally square and who. Stop. Look at the text. The Lord has done this. Notice, gladness is a delight. This is crazy, right? Did you know that it's God that makes our hearts glad? Only God can do that. That's why, you know, have you ever, I don't know, maybe I'm just weird. Don't say amen. Right, amen. Thank you. It takes one to know one. You ever, like, you go out, you have a nice evening, you have dinner, you're still in a bad mood? You ever have that happen? Why am I in a bad mood? Why? Because gladness is from God. And you can try and please yourself, and you can try and make yourself this, and every time you elevate you, you're never going to be glad. There's parents giving their kids everything they ever wanted. I never got this, so here you have this, and you have this, and they're miserable. They're miserable. They're just flat miserable, and they're making you miserable, and society and culture miserable, and our poor nursery. Anyway, gladness comes from delighting in God. Let me say that again. Gladness comes from delighting in God. To delight in God produces an internal gladness. When I was growing up, there was this song. I thought it was the most ridiculous song I ever heard. We sing it in church. And it went like this. There's a song in my heart today, something I never had. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say, but I'm glad. And the chorus went like this. Oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad. I like this song now. Because here's the alternative. Oh, say that I'm mad, I'm mad. Oh, say that I'm mad. Life is a dud and I'm stuck in the mud. Oh, say that I'm mad. This is how the rest of the song goes. Wonderful, marvelous love he brings into a heart that's sad. Through darkest tunnels, the joy just sings. Oh, say, but I'm glad. We have a fellowship rich and sweet. Tongues can never relate. Abiding in him, the soul's retreat. Oh, but say it is great. Won't you come to him with all your care? Weary and worn and sad, you too will sing as his love you share. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Right? I'm glad. And which version are you singing? Oh, say that I'm glad, or oh, say that I'm mad. Now, let's get to the second point so you guys can go home. The psalm switches and goes to verse 4, and this is a prayer now. So the first section, they're remembering what God has done in the past, and they're glad. But now, they're looking to the future, and they're relying on God. So what do? Well, you remember what God has done in the past, but number two, you rely on God for the future. It's so simple, isn't it? It sounds so simple, but it's not. Because in verses 4 through 6, you see this prayer. And the psalmist here paints imagery, and he talks about the desert. It's interesting. The streams in the south, streams in the desert. Have you ever been to the desert? Most of us understand, whether we've been there or not, what a desert is like. And when we think about a desert, or we think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, my whole view of that completely changed after being in Israel. This is a picture that I took on the top of a mountain in Masada, which is at the southern tip of Israel. And this is where the children of Israel were wandering. Now, my wife and I took a cable car up, and when we got there, she looked up there and she goes, I don't know about this, Todd. And we got to the top. This was the view. I think the next picture is very similar to that. You can just see off. In fact, if you keep looking further, and if you'll go with me to Israel in March, you'll actually be able to see that right on the edge of that is the Dead Sea. And this is where the children of Israel, when it talks about being in the desert, and the Bible describes this imagery to us, and it says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. There are going to be seasons when life feels very much like a desert. And if you haven't been to a desert, you'll probably be in one spiritually. And we become spiritually dry and parched. And the illustration of streams here in the Negev region reminds us that although it's dry and although it's desolate, it's only a temporary situation. Listen to the way one author describes this. The watercourses of the Negev are a network of ditches cut into the soil by wind and rain and erosion. For most of the year, they are baked under dry sun, but a sudden rain makes the desert ablaze with blossoms. He goes on to say this, our lives are like that, drought-stricken. And then suddenly, the long years of barren waiting are interrupted by God's invasion of grace. I summed that whole section up to this little statement, our future is filled with hope. It may be dry now. It may be a desert now. It may be difficult now. It may be hard now. It may be parched now. But you have a future that's filled with hope. And maybe tonight your prayer should be, Lord, help me remember that you will bring the rain. I need to remember that what I'm walking through right now is not always how it will be, that there is going to be hope on the horizon. And that's the perspective we hold on to in the midst of our pain. We remember that in the midst of it all, in all of our pain, it will not overtake the goodness of the gospel of the Spirit of God moving and working in our life. And Paul says it, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, to paraphrase, he says, we're troubled on every side, and we're cast down, and we're afflicted, but we're not forsaken, and we're not in despair. And even though we have all of these things, we're not going to be destroyed. The pain will not overtake you. And there's a perspective that we need to carry into the valleys of life, remembering our God is a God who works miracles and breathes hope into dead things. Let's wrap it up in verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's some imagery here. As a farmer, if you will, perhaps that is what we think about. It doesn't say it's a farmer, but that's probably what it is. He that is going forth and he's bearing this precious seed. Seed is where he has spent most of his investment, most of his life. He's poured himself into this. Any farmer knows how important seed is. It's the future. And he's planting and he patiently waits, and oftentimes he weeps and he cries, but he cries with hope because he knows there's a harvest coming. And Israel knew this. And they knew that there would come a future day of rejoicing, even in the midst of all of their pain and all of their problems. Recently, I was having a devotion just with me and the Lord. I have several devotions sent to my inbox, and I tend to chase down sometimes too many devotions. Sometimes I get all amped up over my devotions, and I'll send them out to the staff. I did that this week. I sent one out that I thought would be a blessing, but I didn't send this one. It was a couple of months back, I think. And it was on this very psalm. And the writer, and I'll share it with you, says this about this verse, Psalm 126, 5 and 6. This was my devotion about a month ago. There is nothing sad about sowing seed. It takes no more work than reaping. The days can be beautiful, and there can be great hope of harvest. Yet the psalm speaks of sowing in tears. It says that someone goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. So why are they weeping? I think the reason is not that sowing is sad or that sowing is hard. I think the reason has nothing to do with sowing. Sowing is simply the work that has to be done, even when there are things in life that make us cry. The crops won't wait while we finish our grief or solve our problems. If we're going to eat next winter, we have to get out into the field and sow the seed, whether we're crying or not. And if you do that, the promise of the psalm is that you will reap with shouts of joy. You will come home with shouts of joy, bringing your sheaves with you, not because the tears of sowing produce the joy of reaping, but because the sheer sowing produces the reaping, and you need to remember this even when your tears tempt you to give up sowing. So here's the lesson. When there are simple, straightforward jobs to be done, and you are full of sadness, and tears are flowing easily, go ahead and do the job with tears. And be realistic and say to your tears, "Tears, I feel you. You make me want to quit life. But there is a field to be sown, dishes to be washed, car to be fixed, sermon to be written." Then say, on the basis of God's word, "Tears, I know that you will not stay forever. And the very fact that I just do my work, tears and all, will in the end bring a harvest of blessing. So go ahead and flow if you must. But I believe, though I don't see it or feel it fully, I believe that the simple work of sowing will bring sheaves of harvest, and my tears will be turned to joy." There's a lot of work to be done until Jesus comes, and there's going to be a lot of tears shed until then. But can I admonish all of us tonight, and I preach to myself, refuse to allow what you see and feel to deter you from your work or redefine what God has promised He will do in the future. Amen? Refuse. Absolutely not. Tears, you don't get the best of me. And I'll keep working, and I'll cry while I'm working, because I know that weeping may endure for a night. Come on, somebody. But joy comes in the morning. Amen?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.